12 through to 20 at the end of the chapter. First Thessalonians chapter 5, the beginning on verse 12. This is the word of God. But we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. What an encouraging reading from the Word of God. Both exhortation and promises that God will start what will finish what he starts. So I've entitled this sermon, which will probably be part one and part two, in the following way: keeping the peace. So this is keeping the peace, part one. And next week, God willing, if we're spared, we will do keeping the peace, part two. Small churches can be fragile places. Small works can start well, grumble on, and end badly. And so the scripture teaches us, I think, to take care how we act and think and speak in God's house. Big churches have their problems too. I have seen a church of more than 1,000 gathered Christian members and their families dwindle away during the troubles in Belfast. We were placed inside a security gate. So big churches have troubles too, and their own particular trials of numerical greatness. I've been in a medium-sized church, though it was before I came, and the church had a history, really, in the community of, right at the inception, being founded probably on the wrong principles. It wasn't a strongly gospel ministry. It was the middle of the road at best, probably. And the elders took a particular action against one of the leaders of the organisation, who was voted into place, but was, in their view, not a Christian man, and professedly so. And it really caused ructions in the church and caused complete loss of reputation in the community. And so, while gospel ministers followed that and faithfully served, the church never recovered in the community that God had placed it to shine a light. That was a medium-sized church. And churches can grow over a period, usually slowly. That's my experience. I pray that it wouldn't always be so, that sometimes there might be that great catch of fish, sudden. But generally it's not a spectacular thing. It's a slow, gradual, steady faithful building up, and you can work for 10, 15 years and build double the size, triple the size, and a small thing can bring all of that back to base very quickly. And seemingly, at least from the human perspective, destroy the work of God. And I'm sure that at the start of this ministry, though we haven't properly started yet, none of us wants that. I certainly don't. I know this session, don't want that. I know you as a congregation have high hopes. So, in our struggle for Christ, we get specific teaching here, and I didn't realise this really when I started this expedition on the book some months ago. We get specific instructions not only on the nature and qualities and ministry within a model church, but how to preserve and to protect and nourish and cause a model church such as the church in Thessalonica was to thrive and do well and last locally. So it was after a 3-week launch of a Thessalonian church plant that the Macedonian saints soared high in the sky, spiritually speaking. They rose above the conflict that raged below, the persecution that broke out. They faced some terrible trials, maybe life was lost even. And in the house of God, no doubt, the strain and the pressure began to tell and to show and display itself in various ways as settlement cracks appeared in this new build of the church in Thessalonica. Discouragement, doubt, fear and fainting fits, maybe even some tense criticism and complaint were beginning, we must assume, because they were just sinful people like we ourselves are, though now called saints. There were these teething problems now, snagging, we might call it, in the building. And so the apostle now here closes. He's jealous for God's house. He's given his whole life, risking it many times to the point of near death for the sake of God's work. And so he gives these instructions. And I'm just going to begin today. We'll see how we get on, time permitting. But the first thing we see here is that we are to respect leaders. We're to respect leaders. And needless to say, this isn't a sermon I would have carved out for myself to preach. It's not intended in any way to be self-serving, but only for the glory of God. But we need to hear this, don't we? We must respect leaders. Look at verse 12 there. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And so the members of God's house, as brothers and sisters, we should know this, are not to despise, reject, oppose, or contend with the elders in the church. And for that reason, the apostle here issues an urgent, Jairus-like, as if life depended on it, appeal. Because ask, I think, is just a little too bland and weak here. It's, I guess, as close as we can come in one word in English, but it's plead, to implore, to beg. That's the sense here. We're begging you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord. He's speaking to all believers here as brothers. The believers are all repeatedly termed brothers in this section, maybe more than that in the final section. And he urges them to support and be subject to the pastors of God's flock. And he does this in two ways. Firstly, by urging due respect for those who are exhaustively labouring, who are divinely appointed and set before the people, and who are, and this is what makes it slightly tricky, this command, those who are directively instructing leaders because of goals and their intent on progressing the work of God in the people's hearts and lives, and therefore they also admonish you. That's one of the tasks of the pastors and the elders, to admonish. You see, it's a great thing, isn't it, to get encouraged, but when we're admonished, well, that's a different matter entirely. It's hard to take, it's not easy to swallow. That's the first thing. And then, secondly, by an utmost loving, high, not quite but almost Buzz Lightyear type regard to infinity and beyond, but a bit less than that, but really as high as you can get. The superlative words here, it's really top-notch regard. And it calls the people to carefully consider the matter and to weigh up all the relevant factors of the case and lovingly regard and think of their leaders, and to esteem them, not highly, but very highly, to the utmost degree, in love. You see? And presumably that's a Calvary type, self-sacrificing, submissive love. In love, because, not because they're great people, though you might think them such. Not because they've been kind to you. Not because they've earned your respect, though that would be a natural thing for leaders to try to do. But why? Well, here's the reason stated here. Because of their work. You see, God has called them, you have voted them, Christ has appointed them, therefore, duly and regularly to their task of leading. And what is that task of leading? It's to read God's word, study God's word, pray in God's word, to live God's word, to bring God's word, and to preach God's word as a means of transformative grace to save you and steady you and strengthen you and sanctify you throughly until the day of Christ. And because you love the Saviour, and because that's what you want, though sometimes you forget when you're admonished, or something said that doesn't sit easily with you, or quickly, you respect them and regard them highly for their work. So really, they're set over under Christ, the sheep and their souls, and the leaders ought to be, and should be, and usually are, seeking not themselves, but your eternal good. And that's why. That's why. And this respectful plea is really a fifth commandment duty as well. You see, we're to fear God, love the brotherhood, and honour kings as children to father-like figures who God appoints over us in the home and in the church and in the state. It's all part of the fifth commandment duties, which we must not neglect. And so we're to submit, not like Miriam. We read about Miriam, didn't we? Moses, I love you dearly as a brother, but, well, didn't you murder somebody? And haven't you married a Cushite woman? Like, really? Who do you think you are? Didn't I play the tambourine and prophesy? And you put it down in Exodus chapter 15 or whatever it was called back then. God also speaks through me. And so she challenged, along with Aaron, her brother, no doubt, to joining against one in this leadership contest and rivalry. Now, Moses, there was no ordinary kind of leader, was he? He had a particular role as the mediator of the Old Covenant in the New, in the Old Testament period. He was special, but nevertheless the principle holds firm. Rather like David, who refused, though he was hounded and hated by Saul, to lift a hand against the Lord's anointed. And when Saul died, he hadn't a bad word to say about him. He eulogized all that God had done through Saul. He finally, I'm persuaded from Scripture, was a man who was not regenerate in his heart. He wasn't born again. And yet, David saw the good publicly because he was the Lord's servant. Now, it's true that Christians can get spiritual indigestion from too much information. I've been guilty of that, I'm sure, many times. Less, Pastor, give us time to swallow and digest and put into practice. But it's only the most rebellious and stubborn members that resist that kind of thing. They usually, oh, if he just gives a wee bit less, but they don't raise a rumpus or a challenge. But hearing the word is less like downloading computer software updates and taking up disk space in our hearts. Rather, because preaching functions and teaching functions as a doctrinal and behavioural corrective, and also comfort and encouragement, which is moral and spiritual, and impacts upon our daily lives and how we live, well, that's what causes sometimes a little bit of niggle or even pushback or backlash. It's more like going to the dentist for a checkup and clean up. That's all you want. You want the dentist to say you've got good dental health, and we'll take off the plaque, you know, with a drill that this started recently in the UK. And you don't realise that you've got receding gum disease, which has left the teeth sensitive. And so the dentist, he or she's there to help you, to give you good dental hygiene and health. And they set about the work. And suddenly, unwittingly, he presses on a raw nerve, and you leap out of your arm and you look at him as if he's done something deliberately wrong to hurt you. And of course he hasn't. Or when he says, and this makes him really unpopular, he taps the tooth and you, oh, that's it. because the tooth inside the cavity, the nerve has died back, and he says, you need an extraction. Or worse, a filling and an injection. And that's not what you bargained for. But the raw nerve and the pain and the surgery of the dentist is required. And it's interesting that when they put in the pain injections to freeze the gum and the teeth when there's infection about, it doesn't really work that well. And there'll always be a little bit of pain. And that's why we need this instruction. Because when the raw nerve is touched and the elders and the leaders of the church admonish you and put their drill on the point, expect you may wince, but ask why. What is the Lord's will at this point in my life? So we need to heed this instruction. As with all instructions in Scripture, in repentance and faith, that's the response. If we've sinned in this matter, and I guess who hasn't sinned at least in thought in this way, when we've been corrected, we need to say, Lord, I'm sorry about that. And we need to embrace this and say, I believe that this is your will for my life at this point, and receive the teaching and instruction of the church. And Christ, of course, is all the grace. Wasn't his life, though he never sinned in any way, was always subject to the will of God the Father. So he'll give us the heart to heed this instruction. So that's the first thing, we're to respect the leaders. The second thing is we're to restore the members. We're to restore members. Look at verse 14. And we urge you, or exhort you, or encourage you, brothers, as speaking to the whole body again, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. It's interesting how he adds that, be patient with them all. So we note here that God's discipleship training course is not exclusively, and I'm not trying to dodge the work, it's not exclusively or solely the pastor's task by himself. It's not. It's a main part of his work, of course, but it's not solely his role. Once again here, all brother believers, both male and female, are enlisted to share and assist this work. Now, kids, youth, and adults in God's house all need built up, don't they? We all need strengthened. What we know from Scripture, that employers and workers, husbands and wives, children and parents, as well as the elders and deacons, each require taught that we might grow in all areas of our lives into maturity of faith. We should know that we all need God's strengthening grace through his word. And yet here, there are four particular focus groups, we might call them. And what they need is not a one-size-fits-all approach. That's not the way the congregation is to give and bestow this pastoral care. Not everyone is to be treated in the same way. If you had a problem medically and you went to the doctor, for example, you went and you had a heart condition, and you needed a tablet for angina or breathlessness or something like that, and he said, take an aspirin. That'll help the pain. Well, it might reduce the stickiness of the blood platelets, little fragments of blood that cause the clots, but it wouldn't help the pain because it's heart pain. And so the doctor has to prescribe the right medicine for the right case. Isn't that right? So here there are four groups. There are fanatics who break rank and laze about. This term, the idol, refers really, it's a military term of soldiers who are out of step and out of line. They've wandered off. They're not obeying the commander's instructions. And they're to be admonished and corrected and warned and brought back into line that they might march in step and fight in harness with the rest of the army of God's people as they fight their good fight. So that's the fanatics. And they need brought into line because they disrupt the army and disrupt the church. And so they don't need to be told, brother, let me encourage you, just keep on doing what you're doing. That would be ridiculous. They need told, like a marine, I don't know, sergeant or a British sergeant major would say, quick, smart, get back into line, soldier, stand to kitchen. That's maybe not in that manner, but that's the effect of the instruction. They don't need treated with kid gloves. And then we see the faint. We're told to encourage the faint-hearted. Those who are only too conscious of their own weakness, frailty, fragility, and lack of resources. Now again, you wouldn't say to them, attention! Because that would just make them worse. Rather, what you do to the faint-hearted who are tempted to lose heart and give up is remind them of God's promises and Christ's infinite resources for them, that you've come alongside them and you need to encourage them. And so they're to encourage the faint-hearted. And then the third group, we're to help the weak. We're to help the weak. There are those who have fallen on the battlefield, who have been serving the Lord and been wounded in some way. They can't leap up. They can't march forward. They're not ready for that. That they need taken off the battlefield for a time to recoup and recover and heal and then be built up to move forward. Those who have fallen into a pit or fallen on the field need hugged, spiritually speaking, and sometimes physically speaking, and helped up on their feet. For example, if your foot was snared in a bear trap or a raccoon trap, I don't know what you have here. We don't have bears or the raccoons, but you probably have both. But if your leg was caught in the jaws and teeth of that trap, and you were screaming in anguish and agony, what good would it say for somebody to come up and say, come on, get up, free yourself? It'd be cruel, it'd be harsh, it'd be useless, it wouldn't help at all. Rather, what you must do with the most thoughtful, careful, tender care is first release slowly, gently and carefully the jaws of the trap, and then tend and mend the wounds of the one released. You'll maybe remember, maybe you won't, Jeremiah. He was sunk down in a pit, and he was left, and the lid shut. And his dear friend Baruch, he was the only one who cared, and he came from the palace. Did he shout down, "Jeremiah, what on earth are you doing down there? Pull yourself up, man." That wouldn't have helped. What he did was he let down a lifting rope and led his friend Jeremiah out. You see what I'm saying about the way we help each other grow in grace is very, and it differs according to the case. So, why do we need patience? Why do we need patience? Well, presumably because it's our MO, our modus operandi, to be impatient or to lose patience. Thinking of one another, considering one another, can eat up the hours, and we're all living busy lives, and it can take up our time, and we're already stressed, and this doubly stresses us and leaves us exhausted, and then there's the unresponsiveness. We can pour ours into each other's lives, and instead of moving forward in the Christian life, the person who gets the input goes backwards. And we think, oh, this is a complete waste of my time and theirs. What's the point? And we get a bit snappy or irritable, and we give up. We're all like I am when I'm teaching students Hebrew with quick learners. I'm in my element. I'm doing my thing. And with the grumblers and those who try to get out of doing much Hebrew, they start to criticize and groan and grumble and complain. They're harder to deal with. They're challenging students and slow students. But the wise teacher, just like the good elder and the pastor, thinks, how can I turn this student around and set him back on his right course? That's a much more difficult task. Some are never one round to Hebrew. and so we need this patience, don't we? Where do we get it from? Be patient with them all. Well, surely we get it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the man whose child was sick? What did he say? What did he say? Your daughter is asleep. What did he say in his darkest hour in Gethsemane? In the darkest hour before his cross, the darkest 3 hours, when he said, "Stay awake and pray with me," and they nodded off. He didn't blast them. He certainly rebuked them, but he said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh," he warned them, "is weak." You see that perfect combination in the Saviour. How did he deal with Peter, who boldly, courageously in faith, walked out on the waves, leapt out of the boat, and thought he could do it himself until he got scared by the surf? Did he say, well, you walked out, you get yourself up. He reached out his hand and told Peter to look at him and nod at the storm, and he lifted him up. How did he deal with the crowd? You see, the disciples, they're like us. They were impatient. It's really late. With no cash, send them away. Let them sort their own dinner out. But the good shepherd, who knew his flock was hungry spiritually and physically, said, "Men, what do you have? Bring it. And these meager resources I'll turn into a meal for a multitude." See, he has the resources of grace for us as we minister his very grace in the flock of God. And how did he speak to the man of Bethesda? Remember the man, the faint-hearted man. "I have absolutely no hope," he said. I think it's John 5. "Because when the water stirred, everybody else could walk and they leap up and get down to the pool. And I'm always the last guy there. And by that stage, the waters have calmed again and there's no healing for me." Well, he instilled hope. And he said, "Pick up your mat and walk." And he walked and went away praising God. You see, he has the example and the energy to strengthen us in this work. So there's two things I've given you this morning to think about. We'll take this up again next time round. We're to respect the leaders, and we're to restore the members. Have we respect the leaders? I certainly no sense in the congregation that that's not the case. I have a strong sense that you're not respectful, and have been taught to respect and encouraged by their lives to respect them for their work. I've received a wonderful welcome, and I've blessed God for that, your kindness and respectful way you've dealt with myself and Hazel. I pray that there's not too much dental work. But if you say, "Ouch," well, I did warn you. I pray it won't be because of my ham-fistedness or lack of sensitivity as a spiritual dentist. And as we think about this ongoing duty for pastoral concern for both the young and the old, the ladies and the men, the boys and the girls, may God grant us the wisdom to seek his grace, to seek out the sheep who need help, and with the gifts that God has given us, to do what we're told here, to admonish the idle, the fanatics, to encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Because this quality of patience really goes to God's heart. He has been patient with us unto death on a cross, and therefore may we be patient with them. May God bless this word. Amen. Let's just pray. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, we bless them.